Isaiah 63, beginning with verse 1, and I think the next couple of weeks I'm only going to read through verse 6, because this is the entirety of this one prophecy. Let's remember, this is the word of Jehovah. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. May God bless to us this portion of his word today. As I already spoke of in the Psalm meditation, we're going to be going over these six verses in a couple of weeks. That is, this week and, God willing, next week. We'll be looking at verse 1 today, verses 2 through 6 next week or whenever. And today we're going to look at the victorious king. Next week or whenever, it will be the victories of the king. It's very easy to mark the break, because at the end, well, at verse 1, we have a question and then an answer from the king. And then in verses 2 through 6, we again have a question to the king and then an answer from him. And so that's the way we're breaking it up today. So first of all, we're going to look at the victorious king. And to read verse 1 again, the prophet Isaiah is led to ask, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And the answer? I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. We see three things here. We see, first of all, where he has been. We see, secondly, and I changed the headings from my sermon notes to what I have in your little study guide here. We see, secondly, what he looks like, and then thirdly, who, just who he is. Getting back to that very first question, who is this? Well, let's first of all, then, seek to see where he has been. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Isaiah in the spirit sees this one before him. And the sight is overwhelming. Now, all of you adults, and maybe some of you kids, have seen some overwhelming sights. Maybe they are sights that are just literally breathtaking in beauty. I think of one time. This has been nearly 20 years ago in Northern Ireland. I had an evening preaching engagement over in the town of Limavady. So I had to make about a 20-mile trip from Derwick, where we were living. It was in the next shire, the next county over, County Derry, from County from County Antrim, where we lived. And to get to Limavady, had to go over this mountain pass. It was near just the beginning of summer, and at that high latitude, very long day, very short night, and it never got fully dark. The sun was going down at about 11 at night, and by about 3 in the morning it was up again. It just barely went below the horizon, and there was color in the sky all night long, never got fully dark. Well, so anyway, very clear late afternoon as I traveled, very clear evening as I was on my way home at 10 at night and the sun's still out. On the way there, I could see as I'm heading west and just crowning the pass, I could see way off into the Republic of Ireland. Way far away, miles and miles and miles. And on the way back, I could see into Scotland, ranges of mountains there, across the North Channel and across the islands and into Scotland. Beautiful sight. It was breathtaking. And sadly, I took Judy and the boys there several other times that summer, and every time we would get near the summit and it would cloud over. It was awful. But that one evening, when I was by myself, beautiful, beautiful sight. Maybe there are other sights which have just taken your breath away. Sights of things that are just glorious. Maybe not what you would call beautiful, maybe you would, but glorious. Think, for example, of a wonderful fireworks display. Or think of the beauty of turning into a garden in the spring, a decorative garden, and here are gazillions of daffodils after a long, hard winter. Those bright yellow faces all shining up at you, although even dandelions can do that for you. There are other sights which can take away your breath, and they are more sad or even horrifying. Some of us perhaps, and I won't go into details, so I don't shock children here, but some of us have seen some of these pictures from the Middle East of what is being done to people there, to men, to women, and to children. And we gasp. Well, thankfully, this last is not what we're looking at here, but of something majestic and wonderful. I wonder how many of you, your children won't remember this, but you adults may well, will remember the funeral of President Reagan. The majesty of that. Well, this is something far more majestic that Isaiah sees, and he's nearly overwhelmed. This one is approaching, and he can see him coming from far away. He's coming from the southeast. That's this direction here, I believe, off toward this wall. He sees him coming from afar and from the southeast. He's coming up from the country of Edom and from its capital city at the time, Bozrah. Now, many of you, even you children, have heard of the country of Edom because it's in the Bible. And there are Bible stories that maybe speak of Edom. It is one of the three countries around Israel that were settled by people who were distantly related to Israel. There was Moab and Ammon. Moab and Ammon came from, originally, Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham. The common ancestry, adults, goes back to Terah. Not even to Abraham, but a generation before that. Lot was the son of Haran. Haran, the brother of Abraham. So they were very, very distantly related. There was a third country, Edom. It was more closely related. All the people of Edom, all the people of Israel, had the common ancestors of Abraham and Isaac. That's where they split off, at Isaac. Because the people of Israel were descended from Jacob. The people of Edom from his older twin brother, Esau. And so they're often called brothers. The nations are called brothers. But sadly, like too many brothers, they didn't act very kindly. I can remember when my brothers were fighting, my dad would say, "I wish you boys would treat each other with strangerly love, because this brotherly love stuff isn't working out too well for you." A brother offended, it says in the book of Proverbs, is harder to be won than a fenced city. And these were offended brothers from way back. It wasn't that the brothers themselves got along well at one time, and then later their children or their grandchildren or their empty great-grandchildren started fussing and feuding. No, from the very start there had been problems. Edom is another name for Esau. That's how it got its name. It is the country of Esau, whose nickname was Edom. We can read about him in Genesis 25, verses 21 through 26. Maybe I ought to do that right now. And so we read here, "Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, 'If all is well, why am I like this?' So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older, that's Esau, shall serve the younger, that's Jacob.' So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, and so they called his name Esau, which means hairy or furry." Right? "Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, which means a supplanter or a usurper or somebody who's sneaky. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them." Edom is another word for red. That was his nickname due to his red hair. And also, he'd had that name because he'd had contempt for his birthright. Maybe some of you children remember this. What was the birthright? Well, it was the right to get the blessing, and it was the right to get a double portion of the inheritance. And Esau didn't think that was all that important. No, one day he came in from hunting and he was famished. And Jacob, who'd been at home and helping mom, had this lentil stew ready to go. And Esau said, "I am famished. Give me some of that stew, brother." And Jacob, the sneak, Jacob, the usurper, Jacob, the supplanter, said, "Not unless you let me have your birthright." "Okay," he said, "I'm starving to death. What good will the birthright do for me if I'm dead? So yeah, give me the soup. Birthright's yours. Deal." And he was called Edom ever after that. That was his nickname because of the red lentil stew. And you can read about that later on in Genesis 25, verses 29 through 34. Then, we read about the fact that Isaac, the dad, and Esau, the son, kind of conspired, kind of tried to sneak Esau getting the blessing after all. Because Isaac kind of had a favorite in Esau, just as Rebekah had a favorite in Jacob. It's terrible, children, when you have a situation like that in a family. I hope none of you, when you grow up to be dads and moms, will have favorites among your children. In any case, Rebekah and Jacob thought they had to sneak back. And they won the sneak contest. It was Jacob who got the blessing from his father Isaac, because Jacob lied to his father who he was. And you may remember that his dad Isaac was an old man by this time, and he was blind. By being sneaky and by being a liar, Jacob got the blessing as well as the birthright. It was from that point on that Esau really hated him and wanted to kill him. There was one situation many years later, when they came together again, that Esau, at least outwardly, was finally glad to see his younger brother. But that was a fleeting thing. And ever after, the children of Esau hated the children of Jacob, whose name was changed by God around the same time to Israel, or Yisrael. Instead of being the sneak and the usurper and the supplanter, he was renamed by God himself to be the wrestler with God. The wrestler with God. Edom, though, always hated Israel. Just like in most of life, Esau hated Jacob. That liar, that sneak, that thief who stole from me that which was mine. Edom and Bozrah had already been mentioned before in Isaiah, back in chapter 34. I don't know that we need to read all of chapter 34, but let me mention to you in the New King James here, the translators and editors have put a little heading at the top of the chapter saying, "Judgment on the Nations," and that's the context here of verses 5 and 6. "My sword," this is God speaking, "shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of Jehovah is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom." Now, that particularly is dealing there with Edom and with its city of Bozrah, but it's in the context of God's judgment upon the wicked nations that shall come. And so, in the context here, we see that this little prophecy, chapter 63, verses 1 through 6, is dealing with Edom in particular, but only as it is a living picture, we might say, of all wicked lands, all wicked societies that hate Zion. We didn't read this, but we could look ahead to verse 8. He said, "Surely they are my people, children who will not lie." So he became their savior. These are the ones that hate God's people. Where has he been then? Well, Edom in particular, but not only Edom. This is a picture of the victorious king returning from victory over all the wicked nations, all the reprobate of God, all who hate and seek the destruction of Zion. Those whom God hates, as he speaks in Malachi verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, "Israel I have loved, and Esau have I hated." Paul quotes from that in Romans 9 verses 6 through 13. Well, the second thing we want to check out is what he looks like. What he looks like. Again, we read, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." We won't take a lot of time on this, and the explanation of why he appears such we'll look at more next week. But we see here that his garments are dyed. They are bright and dazzling. That's the effect of the Hebrew. The Hebrew makes it that this isn't something that's kind of dull. No, it has a bright coloration to his clothing. Secondly, it is glorious clothing, adorned and made beautiful. It's kind of like the picture of a commanding general or a high admiral in a time of military success, in a time of great victory, in a congratulatory parade, in a parade of triumph, who is there in full dress His uniform decked with medals and ribbons. All the honors which he's gotten in the past, and now he is there in triumph. But this one doesn't just look that way in the way he is dressed, but even in the way he carries himself. We read that he travels in the greatness of his strength. Now, literally in the Hebrew, it's that he is bowing up and down, but it's not as though he's bowing down to someone in obedience or giving honor to someone else. It's as though he is acknowledging the cheers of the crowd. And actually, the Hebrew verb here can be almost translated as though he is strutting. Strutting. He is a winner. He is the winner. He has come out and he has been the victor over all of his enemies. It's very different from those who are led in captivity behind him, who trudge perhaps with clanking chains, those who have survived, and with hanging heads. He, the commander. He, the victor. He, the king, is worthy of all adoration, worthy of all honor, has brought upon himself great glory. He knows it and revels in it. But unlike puny man, who really ultimately has no reason to do so, the greatest general winning his battles on the land, the greatest admiral who has his victories on the paths of the sea, has nothing in which he can brag of himself, for only the Lord Jesus gives victories to men. But he himself triumphs here. It is by, as we read, his own strength and his own arm that he has victory. It's only that way, and we'll see that this next time. Lastly, who is this? Well, that's what Isaiah is led to ask. Who is this? He starts right out. And we have an answer from this king himself. He says, in answer to the question, who is this? Who are you? Well, I, who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who is this great victor? Who is this tremendous triumphal? He himself answers. First, he is the one who speaks in righteousness. Now, we have talked about what righteousness is before, and children, perhaps you remember. Righteousness is that which is in line with the law of God. If you are not righteous, you are sinful. If you are not righteous and innocent before the law, you are guilty. But this king is the righteous one. He speaks in righteousness here. All his words are morally perfect. They line right up with the holiness of God. All of them are completely true and right. After all, he himself is the Word of God. The Word become flesh who has dwelt among us. The one who would come hundreds of years after Isaiah wrote this to reveal righteousness. We'll be singing about that in Psalm 40 in verses 6 through 10. And that those verses are speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as shown to us in Hebrews 10 verses 5 through 7. How we know those words are speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he is not only the one who speaks righteousness, he is the one who gives righteousness to sinners. He is the one who is righteous in their place. He is the one who is the end of the law for righteousness, as Paul was led to write in Romans 10, verse 4. Secondly, he's mighty to save. Mighty to save. To the wicked, he is strong to smite. But for the godly, for his chosen ones, for his beloved, he is mighty to save. Now it's true. When we, his beloved ones, look and see all that is ranged against us and all who hate us, it's scary. It's scary. We have all kinds of kings and presidents, prime ministers and premiers, first and general secretaries of parties, imams and whatever else they're called. They're all hating us. They're all hating our Jesus. And they're all working together to try to get us put under and ground down under their heels. Sometimes they use what we think of as cruder methods. Sometimes they do things that are very sophisticated, like finding out all kinds of data on us through our computers and our phones, where we're going, what we're doing. They know all about you, and they know where to get you when the time comes. And we think, how can we survive? We understand the words in Psalm 11. How can the righteous live? But though kings and presidents, senators and nobles, generals and admirals, why they all plot against us and plot against him, he is God's mediatorial king who shall triumph over them all, as we'll be singing at the end of the service from Psalm 2. The situation is, in a manner of speaking, worse than what I'm painting, though, because we're not merely dealing with people of this world. We're not merely dealing with flesh and blood. We're dealing with principalities and powers and spiritually high places. They too plot against the people of God. But despite all that, this king says, I am mighty to save. Or we might look at the sin which is within us, which seems so strong, and it really is. We are, at least until we come to Christ, we're gripped by the power of death. Even from that, he who is resurrected from the dead saves as he brings us to life. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, how we're dead in trespasses and sins before we come to Christ. But in verses 4 through 7, he speaks of how Christ makes us alive. Over all this, he is mighty to save. Oh, he is mighty, of course, in his creative works. He's made heaven and earth, the seas, and all that are in them. And by his might, he continues to rule over all things and to work the tiniest details so that all works together for his glory, for the exaltation of his Son, and for the blessing of his people. That mighty one is mighty to save. Our Lord Jesus, in whose hand all authority is given, exercises it all for you and for me and for all of us and all our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Though others seek to destroy us, and they seem powerful, far more powerful than we, as we look to Jesus, we know, he is mighty to save, and deliverance he shall give to us. This, then, is our Lord Jesus Christ, of whose victory we shall see more next time. There's much encouragement here for believers. Much encouragement indeed, and I hope you've seen it as we've gone along here. Much encouragement that this victorious king is your king, and his victory has been for your sake. He has loved you and given himself for you. So because of this, he is not about to abandon you or suffer you to be taken away from him. He may, for his own good purposes, allow hard times to come upon you for a time. But always and ever, at the right time, he who is mighty to save and he who speaks righteousness certainly shall deliver you. There's much hope here for unbelievers too. You might not think so, especially as we look at the remaining five verses here that speak of his judgment, his victory over the wicked. But the fact is, for those who are tired of their sin, for those who are horrified at their sin, for those who want to be right with God and want a new life, he is mighty to save. You might see yourself, you might think of yourself as absolutely hopeless and helpless in your struggle against sin. And my friend, you are being honest. You are being honest with yourself and with your situation. Maybe you have thought very highly of your ability to be, acceptable before God. But you finally come to see, no, that's not it at all. I am lost. I am done for. And there is nothing I can do about it. You are finally being honest with your situation. And it may well be, I would say it probably is, that the Spirit of God is working upon you to allow you to see that. And now, perhaps, he is allowing you to see that here is one, although you are absolutely helpless, he is mighty to save. And so here is the encouragement for unbelievers. This one who speaks in righteousness says that he will receive sinners to himself. He will not lie. This one who is mighty to save can and will save even you if you cry out to him. He shall have a victory over you, but not to your destruction, to your everlasting life. This again. Who is this? This is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's mediatorial King. This is the one who has the victory, whose victory we'll see more of next time. Amen. We're going to sing now from Psalm 40 using portion C. I already mentioned the fact that we'd be doing this. He speaks righteousness. He has come to do so, our victorious King. And this is kind of showing him to be a prophet as well as a king. Starting at verse 6, and that's in stanza 6 here. No sacrifice of blood or meal is what thou hast desired. My ears thou hast prepared to hear. No offering hast required. Then in response, these were my words. I come, behold and see. Within the volume of the book it written is of me, to do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art, because that holy law of thine is deep within my heart. Within the congregation great, I righteousness did preach. See? You see there? I speak righteousness. Behold, Jehovah, thou dost know, I'll not restrain my speech. I never have within my heart concealed thy righteousness. I thy salvation have declared, and we might say secured, and shown thy faithfulness, thy mercy great, thy steadfast love I ever have revealed, and from the congregation great thy truth have not concealed. Yes, friends, he speaks in righteousness, and he is mighty to save. Let us put our trust and have our lives in our victorious King. Psalm 40C.